And for the rest of us remaining, if you turn in your Bibles now to Genesis 35, we'll continue our exposition of this wonderful book, the Book of Beginnings, Genesis. Have I told you it's good to be here? I just want to make sure you know that. It really is. There's no place like home, and even though we worshipped in a couple other places while we were gone, it wasn't grace. It was not grace. And one of the churches, one of my good buddies, pastors, and we love being there, but we long to be here. Well, this morning, the title of our message from Genesis 35 is God's Restoration of His People. And let me add this to the outline. You can put /part 1, because there's no way that I'll be able to do this passage this morning. And after reflecting this weekend, I knew that. So I cut it down, and we'll cover the first 3 points, and we'll pick up next week, but just so the roast won't burn in the oven, we'll just look at the first few verses of this wonderful chapter in Genesis 35, God's restoration of His people. Let me pray and ask God to help us as we look at His Word this morning. Lord, we have already worshipped You in spirit and truth. Through prayer and through the lifting of our voices and our expression of our love and our gratitude and for You, our great God. But now, Lord, we come to this time in our worship of You where we worship You through the preaching of Your Word. And Lord, Your Word tells us that preaching is thought to be foolishness. But it's only foolishness to those who are fools, to those who are without Christ. And Lord, we were once there. We were once fools, seeking our own pleasure, seeking our own good, seeking to glorify ourselves and walking away with You all the while shaking our fist at Your goodness. But You, our great God, being rich in mercy, and because of Your great love for us, made us alive in Christ. And Lord, we give You thanks for that. And Lord, now as we hear the Word preached, it's not foolish, but Lord, it's music to our ears. And Lord, we pray it be music to our ears. And the only way that can happen, Lord, is if You intervene. Because Lord, we can't understand this unless You illumine our hearts and our minds to understand Your Word. And we can't apply the truth contained within Your Word this morning unless You move in our hearts. So Lord, we'd ask You to do that this morning for Your glory and the glory of Your Son. Amen. Well, a few years ago, an angry man rushed the Rijks Museum in Amsterdam. And we may have some people who have visited that museum as people travel around here a lot. And he rushed through that museum until he reached Rembrandt's famous painting, Night Watch. Anybody ever seen that painting, Night Watch? Yeah, okay, there's a few of you. All right, Night Watch. Well, then he took out a knife and he slashed it repeatedly before he could be stopped. And a short time after that, a distraught and hostile man slipped into St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome with a hammer and began to smash Michelangelo's beautiful sculpture, the Pietà. 2 cherished works of art were severely damaged. But what did the officials do? Throw them out and forget about them? Oh, they're ruined. They're damaged. Let's just throw them out. Is that what they did? Oh, absolutely not. Using the very best experts who work with utmost care and precision, they made every effort to restore these treasures. So those who go visit them today could enjoy them. Well, thankfully, God does not throw us out when we're damaged. Whether we're damaged because of our own sin or we're damaged because someone sinned against us. Instead, what does God do? He graciously restores us, doesn't He? Well, this morning I want us to consider the fact that through the damage we bring to ourselves because of our own sin, I'm not talking about someone else's sin against us, but because of our own sin, it hinders our fellowship with the Lord. It damages our fellowship with the Lord. Now, notice what I said. It doesn't damage in the sense our relationship. It doesn't change our relationship. We're still sons and daughters of God. But it damages our fellowship. Therefore, we need God to do something. We need Him to step in and restore us. Why? Well, so we can be useful to fulfill what God has called us to do, which is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And only God can restore us. And maybe you're here this morning and you're out of fellowship with God due to your sin. Your day-to-day fellowship with God used to be explained with excitement and consistent trust of Him in everyday activities. You yearned and desired to love Him more. But now, you find things are stale. You wonder if God really can't help with the day-to-day task that you walk through each day. And you've placed your love and your affection in other people and in other things. In other words, you're at a place that you need to be restored to your vibrant fellowship with the lover of our souls, God, the one who sent His Son to die in our place. You know, we all have needed at times, and we all will need at times, God to restore us. And just to remind you, you hear this a few times today, the only one who can restore us is God. A pill can't do it. Therapy can't do it. Even biblical counseling, which I believe is sufficient because the Word of God is sufficient, can't do it. Only God can do it. Only God can restore us when we're damaged because of sin. Therefore, this chapter we look at this morning is here for us today. It wasn't just for the original recipients. It's all about God's restoration of His people. In chapter 35, we're going to see God restore Jacob, who was one of His people. If you remember in chapter 34, we saw everyone what? Fall short of the glory of God. All through chapter 34, they failed to treasure Him above all else. And that's sin. And this sin showed itself in various ways. If you remember, Shechem fell short of the glory of God by raping Dinah. Jacob fell short of the glory of God by being passive, and at the end of the passage, he was self-centered. Hamor fell short of the glory of God by being deceptive. Simeon and Levi fell short of the glory of God by deception and vengeful murder. The rest of the sons of Jacob fell short of God's glory by looting the slain and taking their women and children as their own possessions. The events of chapter 34 are obviously depraved, depressing, deplorable, distressing, and any other negative word you can think of that starts with a D, that's chapter 34. And this is further highlighted by something I brought up when I was here a few weeks back, actually 4 weeks back, that God is not referred to in chapter 34 once. Don't go read it now, but if you weren't here, you can go read it. He's not referred to. It's not mentioned. He's not alluded to. No one considers Him. God's name is absent. Now, of course, God wasn't absent from what was going on, but God's name is absent from this chapter. It ends with Jacob and his family in need of restoration. So I want to ask you this morning to join me as we study chapter 35, and we're going to discover three of the seven truths concerning God's restoration of His people. And hopefully, and I think it's the aim that as we study this, it will bring us hope and remind us of God's grace. Before we dive into that chapter, let me point out a very important observation concerning the chapter as a whole when you compare it with chapter 34. As I just mentioned, you don't find any mention or allusion to God in chapter 34. But chapter 35 is completely different. If you go through there, and you maybe if you encourage you when you go home maybe to mark up your Bible or print off like I do a sheet with the passages I'm preaching on, mark it all up. If you go through there and you'll mark up and you'll find that the name of God is mentioned 10 times, the word El or some form of El is mentioned 10 times in this chapter. Not to mention, it's mentioned 11 other times when you consider the word Bethel and Israel both contain the word God. Bethel meaning the house of God, Israel meaning God fights for us. El, in the end of both of those, is the word God. So there's another 11 times. And in one time, you see the word El Shaddai, God Almighty. So 22 total times the name of God is brought up in this chapter. Just by accident, right? It's a coincidence, right? That 34 doesn't mention God at all. And you see what happened in 34 and the depravity of chapter 34. But guess what? Help is on the way. Because 22 times in these 29 verses, the name of God is mentioned. And that is not by accident. That is made by our sovereign God of all the universe, who divinely inspired Moses to write this wonderful book of beginnings. Well, Jacob here at the end of chapter 34, he's about as low as you can go. He didn't fully obey God when he returned to the land. Remember, when he returned to the land, he was supposed to go to Bethel right away. Instead, he hangs out for 10 years in Shechem, and close to Shechem, sets up himself next to this sinful and worldly city. And when faced with the sin against his daughter, Dinah, who was raped, what does he do? Nothing. He disappears from the passage until the very end. He's passive. Is there any hope for Jacob, this man who needs restoration? Well, I believe our passage has hope, and we'll see the hope that it brings. And is there any hope for us, people who are in need of restoration? Not just once. And we're not talking about, you know, and forgive me here, but we can laugh, especially if you grew up Baptist, the rededication. You know, we rededicate like every other year. You know, and they call you down and you just keep rededicating. We're not talking about that. We're talking about God changing, restoring you. Not some emotional thing that happens and you go back to your life and it's the very same it was before you had the emotion. We're talking about the God of the universe changing you and restoring you and shining you up and fixing the dents in our lives. We have hope because of Him. So let's look at this wonderful chapter beginning in verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Here we discover in this first verse the first truth concerning God's restoration of His people. God's restoration of His people begins with His Word. Notice the first phrase there. It says, "Then God said to Jacob." Obviously God is speaking. He is giving Jacob a word from Him. In the midst of his sin and the opposite pain that brought to Jacob, God gives him His Word. It is God who initiates this restoration process in Jacob's life. Notice, it wasn't Jacob. He didn't, "Hey, where's God?" In fact, he probably wanted to run the other way from God at this point because of what he had just done and the way he had acted. But God initiates. God speaks clearly to Jacob. And the same thing goes with us. It's God who initiates this restoration process in the lives of His people. Notice, too, that God's Word calls for action on Jacob's part. We see this in the four imperatives or commands that come in rapid succession in this verse. Look at the words, "Arise, go up, live there," or some translations say, "dwell there," and "make." Those are all four are commandments. They're all imperatives. God graciously would not let Jacob wallow in his sin and the consequences of the sin brought. He wasn't just going to leave him there. So He commands Jacob to do something. He commands Jacob to take action in this restoration process. Notice the first action God's Word calls for Jacob to do. It says there, "Arise, go up to Bethel." Now Bethel was about 15 miles from Shechem. It was also 1,000 feet higher in elevation. So physically, he was actually, when he says, "Arise, go up," I mean, there's a physical aspect to this command that God makes. Go up to Bethel, just because it's 1,000 feet higher. But not only was God's Word calling Jacob to go up physically to Bethel, but as we will see here, He's also calling him to go up spiritually as well. And as we work in the next 2 weeks, as we work our way through the passage, you'll see that God is calling him to go up spiritually. And where else could he go? He's about as low as you could go at this point. Well, this call to Bethel would remind Jacob of how the Lord had spoken to him some 30 years earlier when he was on his way. Remember that? To Padan Aram, or Haran is another term for Padan Aram. He was fleeing his brother Esau. Remember, he'd stolen his birthright and his blessing and all that kind of stuff, and he had heard Esau wanted to kill him. So he takes off running. And on his way, he runs into God at Bethel. It was here at Bethel, this place he finds himself again, that Jacob received this another word from God. And remember what that word promised him? It promised him God's provision and protection and personal presence that would go with him no matter where he went. God promised those things to Jacob. This time God doesn't send Jacob on. He doesn't say, "Okay, you're at Bethel, now go on to Padan Aram or Haran and do the things you need to do there." He doesn't tell him to do that. Notice what he tells Jacob to do next. He says, "Live in Bethel," or "dwell in Bethel." Instead of living or dwelling near Shechem in the presence of sin, he'd been there for about 10 years. We know that because about the age of Dinah in the last chapter is probably around 10 to 12 years he was there. He comes back in the land and he settles near Shechem. He dwells near Shechem, which is basically saying he dwelt in the presence of sin. But here God, through His Word, was calling Jacob to dwell at Bethel in His presence. It's a big difference. Not only does God call Jacob to dwell in his presence, but notice what else he calls or commands him to do with the words, make an altar there to God. God, again, through his word, is calling Jacob to do what here? To worship him. Jacob had built an altar in Shechem. Remember that? To worship God. And the idea of wanting to worship God was good. But Jacob did it on his terms. That altar was to be built not in Shechem, but to be in Bethel. Now God is saying, you're going to do it my way. You're going to worship me my way. You were to come to Bethel and worship, and now you're here. Now build an altar and worship me. Not on your terms, but on mine. And we could all learn a lot right there, couldn't we? We could stop right there and talk about the silliness in the church of God today. First of all, music is not the only form of worship. Did you know that? It's not the worship team. It's the music team who leads us in that aspect of worship. That's part of it. Everybody that's here is part of the worship team. Okay? Everybody here is part of partaking in worship. Music, the preaching of the word, praying, all of us should be praying together. The reading of the word, the praying through the word. All those things. And I know a lot of y'all still don't think it's biblical with the greeting. It's a biblical thing. That's part of the worship of God's people. And yet we get all caught up into whether it's a new song or an old song. Instead of being caught up in, does it glorify God? That's the question we should ask, isn't it? God wants them to worship his way. And he's not so much concerned about whether it was written in the 1500s or was written yesterday. He's more concerned about, does it contain truth? Does it glorify me? That's the difference between principle and preference. And God's a lot more concerned about principle, about truth, than he is what color the carpet is. Or that the cross is off-centered. Did you all notice that? I mean, some people get all caught up. We should be excellent. Now they're all looking at the cross. I'm sorry. It's off-center because the room's a little bit. But here, God wants us to worship in his way. And Jacob needed to learn that. So he calls him to worship him as he gives him his word. So we see here from this first verse that God's restoration process begins with his word. And that word calls for action. It calls for Jacob to dwell in his presence and to worship him. And in the same way, when God restores us, it begins with his word. Well, does God still speak today? Can we have God's word given to us today? You bet he still speaks today. Listen to what he said to me yesterday. God spoke to me yesterday. Listen to what he said. He said, rejoice always. Then he said, right after that, that's a tough one, to rejoice always. He said, pray without ceasing. And I got to admit, that really challenged me. When God said, pray without ceasing. Because I don't pray without ceasing, not like I should. And it was there that then, right after that, and he clearly said this. He says, in everything, give thanks. And I had to think, do I give thanks in everything? And then just to make sure that I knew it was him, listen to what he said next. For this is my will for you in Christ Jesus. It was so clear. I couldn't miss it. I couldn't miss what God was saying to me. And the great news is that he can speak to you just as clear as he spoke to me yesterday. In fact, you can hear him speak the very same words that he spoke to me if you did what I did yesterday and read 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, where God spoke to me yesterday. God's word to us today, the Bible, is just as clear as his word was to Jacob. It's just as much a miracle of the inspiration of the word of God as when he brings the word alive in our life and illumines it as we read it. Could God speak to us audibly today? Yeah, he could. He's God. He can do that. I'm not saying he can't do that, but does he really need to? After all, he has spoken clearly in sufficiency through his word, the written word. He didn't leave anything out that we need, as it says in 2 Peter 1:3. It says, he has given us everything. Everything. And the youth got to answer this question, because we talked about this a couple weeks ago. What's the word in Greek mean? Everything. What's that mean? Everything. That's right. Everything. All right. It's real profound. It means everything. He is giving us everything we need for life and God and godliness through what? Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Through the true knowledge of him. Through Christ. Which is recorded in the Word of God. In fact, Peter, who saw the transfiguration, says, God has given me a more sure word, and that's the written word. Peter saw one of the most greatest miracles known to man. He says, that's not what I'm banking things on. I'm banking on the Word of God, the written Word of God. So he says, made more sure through the Word of God. God could speak, but why would he need to? He gives us so much here. He can speak audibly, but he speaks so well and so perfectly and so sufficiently through his written word. We don't need anything else. We just need to take what we've got and listen to God there, right? But so many people run around, well, I want to hear the voice of God. Well, you can hear the voice of God every single day right here. Isn't that good news? That's good news, isn't it? I love what John Piper says, and if you notice my article and last All About Grace, I included a whole article about John Piper about this whole subject. But I love what he says in there concerning God's Word in the Bible, and he writes, oh, how precious is the Bible. It is the very Word of God. In it, God speaks in the 21st century. This is the very voice of God. By this voice, he speaks with absolute truth and personal force. By this voice, he reveals his all-surpassing beauty. By this voice, he reveals the deepest secrets of our hearts. No voice anywhere, anytime, can reach as deep or lift as high or carry as far as the voice of God that we hear in the Bible. That's good news. That's awesome. It's through His Word, the Bible, that God begins His restoration process in us, just like He began in speaking to Jacob. He speaks to us. His Word might come through Him, causing us to remember some passage we have studied or memorized many years in the past. But it comes through His Word. It might come through a brother or sister in Christ coming alongside of us and pointing to a precept or principle in the Word of God to help us walk through the sin that we're in. And it might come in an expository sermon, meaning the preaching of the Word of God, because it's the Word of God. It might come there. It might come in your quiet time as you read and meditate upon the Word of God. Whatever way it comes, it will be God's Word that begins His restoration process in us. And His Word will do what? Just like Jacob, it will call us to action. Christianity is not passive in the sense of what we see. Of course, it's passive in the sense that ultimately it's God who's doing it through us. But He calls us to action. It will also call us to dwell in His presence and away from the presence of sin. And it will also call us to worship Him in spirit and truth with hearts full of gratitude for the wonderful God that we have. And if you're needing God's restoration this morning, I urge you to run to and not from His all-sufficient Word found in the Bible. Many people are trying to run from the Word, not to it today. And I want to encourage you, and we all have times where we need restoration, to run to His Word. For there, He will begin to restore you. And restore, as it says in the prophets, restore the years the locusts have eaten. Sometimes not years, sometimes just minutes they've eaten away. Well, let's now look at the next three verses, verses 2 through 4 in this wonderful chapter. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I've gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. And here we discover the second truth concerning the restoration of God's people. God's restoration of His people includes repentance. Now this may be one we might want to pick our toes up on, all right? I'm standing about 3 inches off the ground right now, just in case. Notice the restoration process here that God begun in Jacob. It didn't just include him. You see that? It wasn't just Jacob. It involved those who were closest to him. And we know that God must have begun restoring Jacob, for this same man who was passive in chapter 34 is now leading his family and friends. He doesn't disappear. He's leading. And although it was not explicitly stated in verse 1, we can see that from verses 2 through 4 that repentance was implicit in God's word to Jacob. Notice what Jacob calls his family and those associated with him to do first in verse 2. He says, put away the foreign gods which are among you. Now, first of all, we should take notice there are foreign gods among them. Where did they come from? Well, we know back in chapter 31 that Rachel stole her, as they were kind of on their way out of town, stole her father's household idols. So maybe those are some of the idols or foreign gods that are with them. And it's very likely the 10 or so years that Jacob and his family set up shop close to Shechem, this sinful, worldly, pagan-worshipping city, that they also were infiltrated by idols and foreign gods. It's also telling that Jacob permitted this to happen, which shows the world's influence had crept into his heart. And yet he says to them, put them away, turn from them, repent. That's a hard thing to do, especially when you haven't just recently been being a great leader. But he calls his family and his friends to repent. And it's clear that it's a call to repentance. Now notice what else Jacob calls him to do in verse 2. It says, purify yourselves and change your garments. The rape and murder and the looting of the Shechemites in chapter 34 would have alerted the original readers, the original recipients of Genesis, part of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, who received this from Moses right before they went into the promised land. This would alert to them that Jacob and his family had defiled themselves by murder, by looting, being involved in rape. They needed cleansing. They needed being purified. And they would have read this in the rest of the Pentateuch over and over and over again. And the purification process later on in the Pentateuch involves bathing the body, washing the clothes, shaving, putting on new clothes. So as they read this and they saw, they know what Jacob was calling them to do. They knew exactly what he was calling them to do, to purify themselves. And this purification and change into these new clothes would symbolize a change in heart, showing that they desired to be restored and to be renewed in their walk with God. Well, in order for restoration to take place, God's people were to repent. They were to rid themselves of everything that would keep them from treasuring God above all things. I like what one commentator writes here. It just boils it down. The Lord would permit no rivals and no charms. He demanded single loyalty. It's not God plus. It's God only. So did Jacob and his people repent? Well, I think the text makes it obvious. In fact, we see in verse 3, look here in verse 3 with me, that Jacob led them in this repentance by telling his people his intentions precisely, that he was going to precisely obey what God had commanded him to do in verse 1. And notice what it says in verse 3, let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God. Jacob desires to repent and lead his family in repentance. This is a turn. He's turning away from Shechem. He's leading him to Bethel. And here's just a question for those who lead. And I address this specifically this morning to men who are called to be the servant leaders in your family. Do you lead your family in repentance of sin and preparation for God to bring restoration in your life and maybe in their life? Or are we passive like Jacob was in chapter 34? And by God's grace, I implore all of us who have been called to lovingly lead our home, to lead out in repentance and not wait for a child to lead us, but to lead in repentance in our family. Now notice what motivates Jacob to desire to repent from the last part of verse 3. Look there with me. It said, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone. The day of his distress was some 30 years earlier, which we mentioned, and as he was fleeing his brother Esau, and God had first visited him in chapter 28 at Bethel. Then look at the last phrase in verse 3. It says, he has been with me wherever I've gone. Jacob is recalling the promise that God had made to him when Jacob first encountered him there at Bethel. Look what God promised Jacob in Genesis 28:15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you. Notice that phrase, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And look back at verse 3, and it says at the end of it, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone. God specifically answered this promise to him. And now Jacob is motivated by the faithfulness of God to his promise to repent. He says, I can trust this God. I can repent. Why? Because he did exactly what he said he would do. And we'll see more of that as the passage goes on. Now notice what Jacob's leadership and repentance did in his family, his friends in verse 4. What it says, so they gave Jacob all their foreign gods which they had and the rings which are in their ears. The people followed Jacob's lead in repentance. He led out, they followed. They turned from their foreign gods and other things that were symbols of idol worship. And this rings in the ears. Now, I'm not saying earrings, and it's not saying earrings are sin, but these earrings carried symbols of foreign gods on them. And it was a way of worship to have these huge earrings and have these symbols of foreign gods on them. It was a way of idol worship or worshiping foreign gods. So it has nothing to do with if you wear an earring, you're worshiping foreign gods, unless it has a foreign god on there and you're going like this, bow down. I don't think we do that, but just so you know. They rid themselves of everything that would keep them from treasuring God before all, above all things. That's what they did. Notice what Jacob did with the things that they brought to him. Look what it says there. Jacob hid them under the oak, which was near Shechem. The word hid, or your translation may say buried, it means to dump or bury hastily and shamefully. That's what this word means. It's a different word for buried here than what we'll see later when Rebecca's nurse is laid to rest, and as well as Isaac is laid to rest, but it's a different burial. This is a shameful and a hurried, hastily burial. The people and Jacob repented with haste and were ashamed of what they had done. They weren't glorying in their sin in the past. They couldn't get rid of it quick enough and bury this thing. It's shameful. Just being sorry or shamed, though, by their sin would not have been sufficient for true repentance or restoration to have taken place. They said, you know, I'm sorry I did that. I'm really ashamed that that happened in my life. That's not true repentance. And we're reminded of this truth. And when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, 9, and 10, he says, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance with regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow should produce repentance, and it did in Jacob and his people, as seen by the fact that they turned from their foreign gods and idols with haste. They did something. They didn't say, I'm sorry. They said, I'm sorry for what happened, and I'm sorry what I did, but I'm changing this thing. That's repentance. Well, it's clear in the attitudes and actions of Jacob and his people that God's restoration of his people includes repentance. Now, here's a question for us. Are there foreign gods or idols in our lives from which we need to repent? As long as they are hanging around, we will not experience the joy of God's restoration. Maybe you're thinking that you don't have foreign gods or idols in your life. You don't have a little Buddha statue when you come in your home, or any other kind of statue, or you're not wearing earrings with foreign gods or idols on them. But anything or anyone we treasure or adore more than Christ is a foreign god and an idol. Anything or anyone that we treasure more than Christ is a foreign god. Whatever we think about the most, value the most, and are most passionate about, those things are idols. In other words, they're what we worship, and they're sin if it's not God. We, by the grace of God, need to do as Jacob and his people did, and with haste remove these things for our lives. And all through the New Testament, you see this put on and put off and put on in Paul's writings. To get rid of those things, to cast them away from us. We need to bury them in shame. We need to ask God to graciously empower us to put these things away. Maybe your idol or your foreign god is your job. Some people worship your job. I don't worship my job. Well, why do you spend 120 hours there when you don't need to? Well, sometimes you need to. We have shutdowns around here. I understand that. You got to work 63. But sometimes you don't need to. It's just maybe because the other idol is money. And because you get time and a half or double time. And there's nothing wrong with doing that sometimes. But if you're neglecting other things in your life, and all of a sudden your passion becomes money, which always amazes me, people who will work that much and always just neglect their family so they can get more stuff, they lose their family, and they end up losing their stuff too. That's what happens when those things become our idols. We should work to the glory of God. God created us to work. Maybe it's a relationship in your life that's your idol, that you've placed this person above God, and it shows forth by the way that the amount of time you think about them, you're passionate about them all the time, and you allow them to run your life. Now they've become an idol. And maybe we need to put away certain relationships in our life. Obviously, if you're married, you can't do that. All right? And you shouldn't do that. But you can you can love your wife as Christ loved the church, and you can love your husband as you're supposed to, and still God be your only God. Maybe it's your retirement account. Maybe that's your idol. Maybe some certain possession. I don't know what it is, but there's lots of idols that we can have in our life. Maybe it's Sunday afternoon football. I'm getting a little hot now. We better move on. But what we need to do is trust the power of the Holy Spirit in us that God has given us to bury these idols. And if you've trusted God with your salvation, surely you can trust Him with your restoration, which includes repentance. Can't we do that? If we trust Him to save us from our sin, can't we trust Him with our restoration, which includes repentance, that we can really repent and put those things away? Well, we've now discovered God's restoration of His people begins with His Word and includes repentance. Let's now look at verse 5. This is the last verse, at least this morning. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Here we discover the third truth concerning God's restoration of His people. God's restoration of His people is assured by His protection. Notice that first phrase in verse 5. As they journeyed, or as they set out, some translations say, here we see Jacob and his people have continued with their repentance and are now heading to Bethel. Okay, they could say, we're going to Bethel all we want, but until they started heading, they hadn't fully repented because God had called them to go to Bethel. And this is proof of the restoration process that God is bringing about in Jacob's life. Now, why would I say that? Well, remember Jacob's self-centered fear at the end of chapter 34 in response to his son's sin? Look there at the end of chapter 34, verse 30 with me. Look what it says. This is when Jacob shows back up after you've been absent the whole time. Then Jacob said to Simeon Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me... Let me read this again. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the nations of inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and my men, being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me and will be destroyed, I and my household. Who's he thinking about? That's exactly right. I, my, me. That's all he's thinking about. He's self-centered. And he was full of fear of these people, the ites in the land. All the ites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and as you get closer, the Jebusites, and all the ites are there. And he's fearful of these people. And if he was still fearful in chapter 35, verse 5, he would not have set out toward Bethel, would he? Because that's where all the ites were. He was kind of had made his home and felt pretty secure in Shechem, but he would have had to go through some ites to get to Bethel. Yet instead of Jacob being fearful, notice what the rest of verse 5 says. It says, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. It was the ites now who were fearful and in terror, not Jacob. God in His sovereignty protected Jacob and his people by putting fear into the hearts of the people of the land. He was so committed to bringing about this restoration in their lives that He wanted to assure them of His protection. This had to have been a great encouragement to the original recipients of Genesis. Remember, they're standing, getting ready to go into the promised land. And who's in the promised land? The ites are. And there's more ites. They're bigger, they're stronger than the Israelites. It's all the other big ites that are over there. And as they read this and they saw God's protection, it had to encourage them that we can go forward because God will protect us just like He did Jacob. And in fact, look at the promise that God makes and later on in the Pentateuch in Exodus 23:27 to the Israelites getting ready to enter the promised land. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make your enemies turn their backs to you. And as they read that, they must have remembered what they had read in Genesis, that God did this for Jacob too. And He'll do it for us. God wants to assure His people His protection in this restoration process. And we too must realize that when God calls us into this restoration process and asks us to do something, He will provide the protection from the enemy in order for us to follow through and be restored. We see this promise in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We also are assured of protection in 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice the phrase, that phrase in verse 5. Protected by the power of God. The word protected, your translation may say shield or kept. It means to guard or to protect by a military guard. A garrison surrounding something to keep the enemy out and those who are fearful inside, from fleeing. And not only are they protected, notice what they're protected by. What does it say? protected not by the United States, not by the European Union, not by the Soviet Union, not by any earthly army, not by any earthly person, but protected by the power of God. And there's no power like the power of God, is there? He can't be defeated. And you see, salvation is threefold. We see here we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Salvation, as I told you many times, is threefold. We are being saved from the penalty of sin. I mean, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved from the presence of sin. And this restoration process is part of this being saved from the power of sin. That's what this restoration process is. It's part of the sanctification, the progressive sanctification of our life. He wants to assure us that He has committed this process and assure us that we are protected by His power to see this process through, this process of restoration. His protection assures our restoration. Now, isn't that good news? His protection assures our restoration. Well, it's good news to me. You know why? Because I know I'm going to need God's restoration again. And when I'm done with that restoration, guess what? I'm going to need it again, and I'm going to need it again. And I need to know that God is going to protect me from the enemy who hates me, that He will bring about restoration so that I might be used for His glory. And it should be good news to all of us this morning. Well, this morning we've seen in these first five verses of Genesis 25, we've discovered that God's restoration of His people begins with His Word. It includes repentance, and it's assured by His protection. And we'll continue our study of Genesis 5 next week in this restoration of His people. But we never leave without considering how we're to respond to God's Word this morning. So we can stop right there, and that's pretty complete. I mean, I've been convicted enough right here by five verses, and we got a lot more to go. There's enough here that we need to consider how we'll respond to God's Word. Is there something that you can do to expose yourself to the Word of God more? Because it's there where He begins the restoration process. Are there things or people in your life that you're treasuring above Christ? If so, by the gracious power that God has placed in you and the power of the Holy Spirit, repent and bury those idols in your life. If this process of restoration seems too hard and God's asking you to do too much, know that the enemy is deceiving you. And know that you are protected by the power of God, and He will come through and bring about this restoration. If you're here this morning and you never trusted in Christ as your Savior and your Lord, then God does not want to bring about restoration in your life. You know what He needs to bring about? Regeneration. He needs to bring about new birth in your life. And that new birth looks like this. You've begun to understand something. You begin to understand that God is the creator of all the universe. He is sovereign over all, and He is holy. And God demands that we be holy too, that we be perfect. His standard is 100%, and He does not grade on the curve. But guess what? Man's got a problem, don't we? The Bible just sums it up in chapter 3. I could read you the whole list. It makes you feel real bad. But it just sums it up in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've got a problem. God's standard is 100%, and we're not even close. On our best day, we're not close. But guess what? God's got a provision. Although we've sinned and we deserve His justice, He sent His Son to take the penalty we deserved, which was death, eternal separation from God. The wrath of God poured out on us was turned upon His Son for you and for me. But He calls us to respond. And the Bible calls us to initially repent. That doesn't mean do good works. It means to change our mind about God, to change your mind about sin, which will, when you become a believer, will bring about good works, all right, this initial repentance. But also says we need to trust what Christ has done on our behalf. That we transfer our trust in us, sinful and weak and justly condemned, to the One who died in our place, who paid our penalty, that we might have life in Christ. That's what He wants to do this morning. If you have never trusted in His Son for your salvation from this awful thing called sin, and also salvation from the wrath of God that rests upon sin. If you'd like to talk more about that after we close today, I'd encourage you to come and grab me. I'd love to sit down and talk with you about that. Or maybe you're struggling with something in your life. You need God's restoration process in your life. And you just need someone to sit down with you. We've got a whole bunch of people here really willing to do that, but I'd be willing to do that all day if I needed to. Because God is in the restoration business, isn't He? And isn't that good news? That's great news. That's why it's called the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your word. It is powerful. It is life-changing. And Lord, I pray that You, through Your word, would have Your way in our lives. Lord, that we would examine our hearts just from these first five verses. And You would do and begin to do in us what You began to do in Jacob. Bring restoration where there's sin. Lord, help us be an encouragement to those who are walking in difficult places and encourage them that there is hope because You are a God of restoration. And we pray this in the One who made restoration process and the process possible. In Jesus' name, amen.